Next week, I will continue in this teaching on false prophets. As I was praying today, as I was praying about today, and, you know, what to minister, the Lord reminded me that this weekend and tomorrow is Labor Day. And, you know, to me, it's kind of funny how that some people work harder this weekend than they do all year long. I think they misunderstand the purpose for the holiday. It's non-Labor Day. That's why places like Lowe's and Home Depot and so on have all these incredible sales on tools and, you know, building materials and so forth, because they want all the do-it-yourselfers to come in and buy stuff and, you know, get everything fixed up on the weekend. Well, to me, that's that is an excellent way to just ruin a holiday weekend. I'm perfectly happy to look at the sales papers and then lay them down and go about my business. But anyway, you know, this is Labor Day weekend. And as I was praying about this, not about the weekend, but about today's service, the Lord began ministering to me about that word labor. And that led into Him reminding me and bringing to my attention this whole concept of, in Scripture, where it talks about ceasing from your labor, which leads into the concept of what? The Sabbath. Now, many years ago, if you were driving north on I-75 out of Chattanooga, Tennessee, there was this great big billboard that essentially said, if you go to church any day but Saturday, you're going to hell. It was that blunt. And it was there for years. Well, I don't think it's there anymore. But, you know, there are a lot of Christians who believe that. They believe that if you go to church on any day other than Saturday, you're going to hell. Now, the reason for that is because Saturday is the seventh day, and it is referred to as the Sabbath. Well, the word Sabbath, it really means rest, or more refined, day of rest. But under the Jewish law, the word Sabbath meant the seventh day, day of rest. In other words, Saturday. When you speak with Christians and they talk about the Sabbath, that is, well, let me kind of back up a little bit. When I was a kid growing up, I had this idea that Sunday was the Sabbath. And the reason I had that idea was because that's the day we go to church. So as I was growing up, in my mind, as a child, Sabbath was the day you went to church. I really didn't understand the concept of, you know, seventh day, day of rest, and all of that. Well, later on, I understood differently. But for a lot of Christians, when they talk about the Sabbath and honoring the Sabbath, they're not making a reference to simply a day of rest. Because if you are using the word Sabbath as nothing other than a day of rest, you could, Monday night, you could say, you know what, I've been working really hard here the last few weeks, and I'm tired. I think tomorrow I ain't doing nothing. I don't even know if I'll get out of my pajamas. I'm not going to do any, tomorrow is my day. I'm doing nothing. And so all day long, you do nothing. I mean, you sit around and you do nothing. You've made Tuesday your Sabbath because you made it a day of rest. You understand the concept? But see, that's not the way most Christians, at least the ones I've encountered, most Christians do not think of it like that. They are using that word Sabbath with a religious connotation. Now, the only way that you can use that word Sabbath in a religious connotation is when you connect it to Scripture, the Bible. And more specifically, when Christians talk about the Sabbath, they're making reference to the seventh day where God, under the Jewish law, said, you do nothing. You do absolutely nothing. Well, you have a lot of Christians who believe that we are still required to honor the Sabbath. And what's interesting is that some Christians, even though they don't believe they have to go to church on Saturday, they still have this, oh, what's a good word to use? There's like this trepidation on the inside, this apprehension about, quote, violating the Sabbath. And so instead of making it Saturday, they make Sunday the day of rest, their Sabbath, and they're almost a little afraid to do work on Sunday. And I remember as a kid when I was growing up, that's how I thought of it. It wasn't necessarily because somebody stood up and said, you can't do it. It's just things that I heard over time, I developed that concept. And I can remember when I was in, I don't know, seventh grade, there was a friend of mine. We went to the same church. We were really good friends. And he was talking about how that afternoon, because we had Sunday morning and Sunday night services, and he was talking about that afternoon that he was going to be at home cutting the grass. And I remember, I distinctly remember thinking, oh my goodness, why, you can't do that on the Sabbath. Why, you're violating the Word of God. I mean, I didn't say that to him, but I was shocked that he was going to do that. I mean, his dad was a preacher, had been a pastor, and he was in between churches at the time. But I was just amazed. I just couldn't believe that was going on. Well, that's the way it is with a lot of Christians. And they are not excessively legalistic about it, but yet the feeling is still there. Now, why is that? Well, it's because of things that have been taught over the years. And we're told, you know, well, you know, the Sabbath, you've got to, you know, honor the Sabbath, respect the Sabbath. Now, you don't hear me say much of anything about that unless I'm teaching about it, like today. Well, there are Christians who are extremely legalistic about this, and man, they'll take you to task. Well, let's think about this. This whole concept of the Sabbath, and I'll just tell you this right now. As Christians, God expects us to honor the Sabbath. Now, immediately some Christians are going to say, heretic, you don't know the Word of God. No, hold on. I'm going to prove it from Scripture. You've been around here long enough by now. If I say something like that, you know I'm going to show you in the Word of God. You know I'm going to. All right? God expects us to honor the Sabbath. Then the question comes up, well, what in the world does that mean? Let's find out. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now, there's going to be quite a bit of Scripture we look at today. Some of it I'm just going to read to you for the sake of time. But in Galatians chapter 5, what's happened from chapters 1 through 4? Well, Paul is bringing correction to the Galatians, and he says, you know, I just can't believe that, you know, you've been removed from him that called you into the grace of God and so forth, and people have come in and led you astray with their teaching, etc., and so on. Well, then he says in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. All right? So the focus here in verse 1 is, Jesus Christ has made us free. Obviously, this is written to Christians, this whole book. He says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Okay, what is the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free? It's the born-again experience. And so he says, stand fast in this liberty. Stand fast in it, in this freedom. Stand fast. In other words, be cemented in this concept and do not stray from it. Do not be removed from it. Well, then the question would be, okay, I'll do that, but what does it mean to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage? What is the yoke of bondage? He begins introducing it in the next verse. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, he's not talking about the medical process that takes place with babies. He's talking about somebody telling you you have to be circumcised. So, this concept of being circumcised, where did this come from? What is its point of origin? Well, we can go back. Some people would go all the way back to Abraham. That was a sign of the covenant. But it's not until we get to the law that God gave through Moses to Israel that we find it as a commandment for all the Jews. So therefore, when he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So he's drawing a connection between this process of circumcision and Christ, or better stated, what we see in verse 1, the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. In other words, if you think that getting circumcised, now that you are, verse 1, born again, if you think getting circumcised enhances your relationship with Jesus Christ, he said, you need to understand, Christ profits you nothing in that belief. There's no advantage to it. Now, why did he start with circumcision? Well, let's just be honest here. Almost everything that you could do under the law is a whole lot less intimidating than circumcision. I mean, if you can convince a grown man, you better do this or God's going to get you. If you are that persuasive, then you're going to be able to get that grown man to basically do any. I mean, killing an animal is going to be no big deal. You understand what I'm saying? And so he says, for I testify again. In other words, he's already gone over this once, at least once. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So if somebody tells you you have to be circumcised and you do it because you believe that's what you're supposed to do relative to your relationship with Jesus Christ, he says, well, at that point, you're a debtor to do the whole law because now you believe that your salvation is completed or enhanced or increased or whatever, not by Christ, but by circumcision or following an ordinance and commandment of the law. He says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Meaning, you no longer have a belief that grace is the method by which you were born again. Now, you're thinking that your salvation is not simply about faith in Jesus Christ, but also is directly tied to keeping the law. And he says, now, if you buy into that, you need to understand, it's not just circumcision. If you go that far with the circumcision, you need to understand you're a debtor to the entire law, everything. All of the ordinances, all of the animal sacrifices, all of the everythings that are required by the law. And he says, verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In other words, righteousness is manifested in us on a spiritual level by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ, not by what we do concerning the ordinances of the law. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So he tells us right here, look, whether you're circumcised or whether you're not, it means nothing to God, because the only thing that really matters is your faith in Jesus Christ for the fullness of your salvation. He says, verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? In other words, he's saying, you guys were doing fine when I left. Who in the world has come in and convinced you that you need to go back to and start adhering to elements of the law and not obey the truth. Well, what is the truth? The truth is faith in Jesus Christ for the completeness of your salvation. He says, look, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Okay, who is the him that calleth you? Well, in part, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit wooing the hearts of the lost to faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, hey, this teaching, it did not come from the Holy Spirit. It did not come from Jesus. It did not come from Father God. And verse 9, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What's he talking about there? He's talking about teaching. He's saying, look, you take the leaven of the teaching of the law and you begin mixing it in with the truth of salvation through faith only in Jesus Christ. He says, you're going to end up leavening the entire doctrine of Christ. And you're going to, if you continue, completely corrupt this teaching that you had originally believed, but now, for some crazy reason, you've begun turning away from. So what we see here in this is that if I begin introducing the law to my life, circumcision or anything else, I am deviating from the truth of the fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ. That would include believing I have to honor day seven. Do you understand this? All right, let's look at someplace else. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Now in Colossians chapter 2, begin in verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Well, what's he talking about? Well, briefly, he's saying, look, you better guard your heart because there are people who are going to come in and teach you that there are things you need to do to bring to the place of fulfillment and completion your salvation that originated with Jesus Christ. And this teaching is ultimately taking you away from Christ, not pointing you toward Him. He says, for in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So my completeness and my salvation is established in Christ, nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath, and God's not going to get mad at me. Day seven, do whatever I want. Cut the grass. Do whatever I want, or whatever I don't want. I'm not required to honor those aspects of the law. My completeness is in Christ. It's really important. My completeness is in Christ. You know, there are a lot of Christians who talk about they embrace elements of the law and incorporate these things into their lives because it makes them feel like a completed Christian. It makes them feel like that they're more complete in Christ. Okay, the only reason that you feel that way is because you really don't know Jesus Christ. You may be born again, but you really do not know Jesus Christ and what He did for you. Because the one thing I can tell you is this, Jesus Christ, this persuasion, does not come from Him. He's not going to say, now look, if you want to feel really completed in me, then you bless God, better not do anything on day seven. And you better leave those barbecued ribs alone. Uh-huh. And no pepperoni or sausage on your pizza. Yes, all right, gone too far there. But he says, in whom, verse 11, in Christ, also are ye circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? When that old man is cut away, that old sin nature is cut away. And he says, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised Him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. In other words, The same way that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he's raised you. The exact same way. There's no difference. The exact same life that he used to raise Jesus from the dead, he's used to raise you from the dead. Obviously, this can't be talking about physical death because we weren't dead physically. He's talking about a spiritual death. So therefore, I have been raised to newness of life with the life of Christ. And he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This handwriting of ordinances, that is not all the sins you've committed in your life. This handwriting of ordinances, the law. He's talking about the law. And he says, how was it against us? Because the sin nature made it impossible for us to live according to the structure of the law. That's why you had to keep offering these animal sacrifices all the time. And he says, that handwriting of ordinances, the law, it's been blotted out. It was nailed to his cross. In other words, let me say it like this, and we'll see it a little bit differently in a moment. Jesus became the completeness of the law, and when he was nailed to the cross, the law in Christ was nailed to the cross and died with him. He says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. Go ahead and eat the barbecued ribs. It's okay. Pepperoni and sausage, pile it on your pizza. Or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, festivals and feasts and so forth, or of the what? Sabbath. Let no man judge you. So in other words, he's saying if somebody comes along and tells you, seventh day, you better watch it, you better not do anything, then I can say, no. God himself is saying, I am not supposed to submit to that judgment. I cannot be judged. Now you can tell me that you think I'm making all kinds of mistakes by doing stuff on the Sabbath and by not going to church on the seventh day and so forth. But you know what? According to the Word of God, I am free of that judgment. Because if God's not going to judge me over it, that means no man can point to Scripture and tell me I've been judged for violating that day. I have been delivered from it. And he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Well, what's he saying there? He's saying that prior to Jesus' arrival, all of these ordinances existed, but they existed in the shadow of him who was to come. Well, who is the him who was to come? Jesus Christ. So here's Jesus. He's standing on the edge of heaven, if you will. He is casting a shadow down on the earth. And that shadow was represented by the law. But when Jesus showed up, that which was casting the shadow fulfilled what was contained in the shadow, to where there is now no more shadow. There is only, now look how he puts it, the body is of Christ. Okay, now, what is the church called? The body of Christ. So if I am now in that which was casting the shadow, I am no longer living in the shadow or what it requires. I am now a part of that which is eternal, not that which is temporal. Now look over Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You see, a teaching like this, there are a lot of Christians, their minds are so keyed in to aspects of the law and the Sabbath, they super struggle with something like this. I mean super struggle to the point they almost could have a mental flip out. I'm serious. Because They can't refute what is in Scripture, but the other is so deeply ingrained in them, they don't know what to do. We actually had somebody leave this church because of this kind of stuff. All that other is so deeply ingrained. And they just could not handle it. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, look what Jesus says. Verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill." In other words, I'm here because I am the one that was casting the shadow. Well, I am the fulfillment of that which was in the shadow. And now that I have fulfilled that which is in the shadow, why would you want to keep living in the shadow when you can live in its fulfillment, which is me? I didn't come to destroy, meaning to violate. I came to fulfill. And as I mentioned a moment ago, when he was on that cross, he became the embodiment of the law. And when he was nailed, the law was nailed, and that was it. It was fulfilled. It's over. That's what Jesus was talking about when he was hanging on the cross and he said, "It is finished." He was talking about the essence of the law. It's finished. That's it. It's over. No more. No more. Mankind, specifically the Jews, have been redeemed from everything that brought about the existence of the law. Well, what was it that brought about the existence of the law? It was the sin nature. Okay, now, we see that Jesus has said that he is the fulfillment of the law. And I understand that some people could come back and say, "Well, yes, but Brother Martin, I know what you read there in Galatians. I know what you read there in Colossians. However, Ten Commandments, Exodus, honor the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath, respect the Sabbath, and keep it holy. So what do you say about that?" Well, I think that's a good question. Let's start over here in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now, pick this up in verse 1. "At that same time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day," on the Sabbath day. All right, let me throw something out to you. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to see repeatedly how that Jesus did something on the Sabbath day and how everybody got mad. Well, not everybody got mad at him, but I mean, if you get healed on the Sabbath day, you're probably not going to get mad about it. But all the other, you know, religious leaders, they got upset. Okay, the reason this is in here this way is to prove, well, Jesus demonstrating the Sabbath is not about legalistic bondage. The Sabbath is about being set free by the power of God. All right, now, Matthew 12, verse 1, "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, 'Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day.'" You know, I get a kick out of this verse every time I read this. Because Jesus and his disciples are walking through a farm. You follow? A cornfield, all right? And the Pharisees are there. I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. It's the Sabbath. Aren't you guys supposed to be somewhere else? What were they like, hiding? But nevertheless, "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, 'Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day.' And he said unto them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, the tabernacle, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat." That bread was only supposed to be eaten by the priests. "Neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." And what's interesting is that when you go back and read in the Old Testament where this happened, there was no judgment from God. In other words, God was saying, if you will, they may not be priests, but they're hungry. I want them to eat. The food is there. It's okay. David, go ahead and eat it. Look, it didn't happen just because it was David. Jesus is bringing forth a principle here. But then in verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. Now, do you realize what he's saying right there? He's saying, these guys that are with me, they're guiltless. They are guiltless. In other words, he's saying they're not violating the law. You say they are. I'm telling you they're not. And he says, have you not read in the law? Verse 5, and then he says they're guiltless. So now what he's doing is he's directing them back to the very thing they said was being violated. And he says, have you not read in the law? He said, these guys aren't guiltless. Or these guys are guiltless. They're not guilty of violating the law the way you say. He says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Okay, now in this, I got a little curious. It's like, well, why in the world would the Pharisees say that they violated the law? Well, you don't have to turn to this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 23, you can look it up later on, God had, in the law, he made a provision to where if somebody was hungry, they could pluck an ear of corn from somebody else's crops and eat it so as not to be, or they could pluck two or three ears. What they could not do is use a sickle to cut down corn or, you know, whatever else would be in there. But they could pluck and they could eat and they would not be guilty of stealing. Well, what happened was, over the years, the religious leaders had corrupted the law so much. I mean, they weren't satisfied with just what God had written. They added their own stuff to it. They redefined what God said in the law. And so, they had come up with this teaching which said, you know, you can't do any work on the Sabbath, and you can't even prepare a meal on the Sabbath. It doesn't matter what kind of meal it is. You can't prepare anything to eat on the Sabbath. And they basically looked at what the disciples did as plucking equaled reaping, and then taking the corn and the ear of corn and rubbing it to get the, you know, kernels off to eat. They defined that as threshing. And then once the kernels were in your hand, if you separated like any chaff or dirt or whatever, they called that winnowing. And then they defined the whole process as preparing a meal. That's what they came up with. That's not what was in the law. Now, in verse 5, he says, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? All right, that caught my attention. How in the world did the priests profane the law? Well, if you don't have to turn to this, write it down, look it up later on. Numbers chapter 28. It talks about the sacrifices and what the priests were doing. Well, and more than just the sacrifices, but it talks about how that on the Sabbath they were supposed to offer two animal sacrifices, and in essence it's like they had to double what they did throughout the week. So here's what you have. The priests, when they were going through their responsibilities on the Sabbath, they had to gather wood to make a fire. Then they had to get the animal and still the animal. In other words, tighten it down, keep it from running. They had to kill it. They had to go through all of the cutting of it, you know, to separate the organs and things like that. Just go back and read. It's gross. And then they had to go through the putting of the animal on the fire. In other words, the priests had to do on the Sabbath what everybody else was forbidden to do. In fact, if you read over in Numbers 15, I think it is, there was a story about a guy who was picking up sticks. And the people caught him. It was on the Sabbath. The people caught him and they said, well, what are we supposed to do? He's picking up sticks. And they ended up, God told them, well, you have to kill this guy. And so they executed the guy for picking up sticks. But over here now, you have priests that are doing the very thing that got this guy executed. And they're blameless, even though they were working on the Sabbath. And this is the point that Jesus was making. Now, I want you to think closely about this. The priests could do that work and be innocent on the Sabbath. So therefore, if there was some way for me to become a priest, are you following the logic here? And then Jesus says, but I'm telling you that there is one greater than the temple. Well, who is that? Well, obviously he's talking about himself. Then he says in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now turn over to Mark chapter 2. We're going to see the same story, but there's a little more information in it compared to what we've read over here in Matthew. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungry, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now this is very critical, because what he's saying is, the Sabbath was never established to control the life of man. The Sabbath was established for man to be a partaker of its benefits. Well, see, this is something that they had no clue what he was talking about. They did not understand what the Sabbath represented, what that day represented. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. If the Sabbath was not made to control man, then that means I'm not under the dictates, controls, and so forth of a particular day of the week. If I am in Christ, then the law has been fulfilled, which means the demand of honoring the seventh day has been fulfilled in me. However, there is still this requirement, if you will, to honor the Sabbath. But we need to understand what this is and what it means. In Hebrews chapter 3, the truth of the matter is we need to start back. We're not going to do this, but start in Hebrews chapter 1. But in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be a partaker of the heavenly calling? It means to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to be born again. The high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. All right, what are we seeing immediately? We are seeing that there is a parallel being established between what Moses did and what Jesus has done. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, speaking of Jesus, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So he's drawing a contrast between Jesus and Moses, and what he's doing is saying, hey, Jesus is of more critical value to you than what Moses did. For every house, verse 4, is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. In other words, like a type and shadow. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Now look here. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Remember we read earlier about holding fast, holding on to that faith in Jesus Christ as our salvation? Okay, this is saying the same thing. He's saying, we are his house. If we hold on to how we became his house, well, how do we become his house? We put our faith in him, not in any works, not in anything that we performed. Moses was into the performing thing because the law was given. He's saying that's not the way it is with Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if we hold fast the confidence, which is by faith in Jesus Christ for my salvation, not my works, he said, well, then you're going to make it through unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, now stop right there, today, if you will hear his voice, today, today, all right, do you realize that right now we are in a today? Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. All right, what's he doing now? He's saying, those of you today, do not harden your hearts like those people back there under Moses did. Do you understand? Do you see what he's drawing here? The compare. This is critical. Now, maybe this isn't really meaning a whole lot to you, but just give it some time. You're going to come in touch with somebody who's really Sabbath, seventh day. It's going to happen. You need to know this. Why? So that you don't argue with somebody and give an opinion. You can point them to the Word of God. And he says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. In other words, they've just ignored me. So I swear in my wrath, they, back then, shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, present tense, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How could I depart from the living God? Well, I can't depart from somebody I'm not with. So therefore, how did I get with him? I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I was born again, and now I become one with Christ in the household of God. And he makes reference to the house here a few verses ago. He says, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So he's saying that this whole concept of unbelief is parallel or equal to, if you will, an evil heart. He said, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we have a responsibility to encourage each other in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me say it like this. Me encouraging you and saying, boy, praise God, isn't it wonderful that we don't have to do something on the seventh day to make God happy? Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to kill any more animals? Is it? All right, now that's a very simplistic way of explaining this. But he's saying, exhort one another, lest any of you, now look here, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, what in the world does he mean by the deceitfulness of sin? Well, he explains it in just a few verses. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This is very similar to what he just said in verse 6. So I'm a partaker of Christ only if I continue in how I got started in Christ. How did I get started in Christ? Faith in him and in nothing else. Faith in him and not in performance. Faith in him and him alone, and he's completed work here on this earth. He said, now you're a partaker of Christ, but only if you continue to hold on to what you believed the first time it was preached to you, which is the beginning of your confidence, you'll remain steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So he's repeating himself to emphasize this point. He says, for some, now he takes us back to what happened with Moses. He said, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. In other words, not all the Jews that came out of Egypt got caught up in the unbelief. He says, but with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Okay, now a moment ago, he told me, verse 13, not to get hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, in verse 17, he reveals that those people who had, that they had sinned, and they're the ones, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And verse 18, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? What's he saying in verses 17 and 18? He's saying that their unbelief, they believe not, their unbelief, God's calling it sin. And he's saying, look, verse 13, the deceitfulness of sin he's talking about is not me running out there getting drunk, chasing women. The deceitfulness of sin he's talking about is no longer believing that my salvation is complete through Jesus Christ, but that my salvation is complete through honoring a seventh day, killing animals, and doing all this other stuff that was demanded by the law. In other words, I am exalting performance over faith in Jesus Christ. And God says that's sin. And if you continue in that direction, on that path, eventually you will have turned completely away from Jesus Christ and never once denied that he's the Son of God. That's how serious this is. And he says here, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Okay, now where were they headed? Those people with Moses, where were they headed? Into the promised land. He says, verse chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He's talking present tense, verse 1, to us. He's talking about a rest that we enter into. Not what they entered into, but a rest we enter into. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Okay, look at this. We who have believed. Believed what? Believed in Jesus Christ. We, present tense, who have believed, we do what? We enter into this rest. What rest? The rest that God had ordained. The rest that God had planned. The rest that God had desired from day one. He says, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What in the world does that mean? Well, don't turn to it, but in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it talks about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. From God's perspective, he's never been bound by our timeline. And so, therefore, from God's perspective, in him, Jesus Christ had already been crucified before the world was formed, before creation started. This plan of salvation was already prepared and ready to go. And so from God's perspective, the works, what works? The works necessary for salvation were already finished and completed before the foundation of the world. And so now our responsibility is to believe in the completed work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest from the seventh day, or God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So now we see a reference going all the way back to creation and the example that God set. Okay, think about this example. When God completed creation, it was finished. In other words, it was absolutely perfect. It met his standards. That meant that once God's standards have been completed, there is nothing left to do. And God entered into his rest. It's called the seventh day here in Scripture. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore, now look at this, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Well, very briefly, there are still people who haven't believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore, because they haven't believed in Jesus Christ, they've not entered into this rest. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David. All right, when he says saying in David, what's he talking about? He's talking about the writings of David, more specifically, the book of Psalms. Saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, think about this. He's saying in verse 7 that God repeated himself in David's writings, telling people, you have not yet entered into rest, and if you will not harden your heart, you will enter into this rest. For if, verse 8, for if, now, your Bible may say Jesus, it may say Joshua. I don't know which name it has there, but it's talking about Yeshua, which can be translated Jesus or Joshua, but he's talking about Joshua in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now notice this. What rest did Joshua give them? Well, he took them into the promised land. But God's saying right here, Joshua did not give people the rest that God truly desired. Notice how this is written. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he, God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through David, in the book of Psalms, not afterward have spoken of, now look at this, another day. Another day. How could there be another day other than the seven that we have in the week? Are you seeing this? He spoke of another day. Another day of what? Another day of rest. He spoke of it after Joshua had led the people into the promised land. This one really grabbed my attention because in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Okay, now, this whole thing, if you have a marker, put it right here in Hebrews chapter 4. We're coming back to it. This whole thing of he spoke of another day. Another day of what? Another day of rest. Well, but we already have the seventh day. We already have Saturday, the seventh day, the Sabbath. What other day is he talking about? Okay, with your marker right here, turn all the way back to Psalm 118. Now, we don't have time to go through the entire 118th Psalm. And some of you, I can hear you. Thank God we don't have time. You can read the whole Psalm later on. I'm only going to pull out a portion of it to show you what he's talking about back over there, this other day. What is this other day? In Psalm 118, verses 19 through 20. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. Okay, now, this word, now this whole psalm is prophetic about what is coming. Now, when he uses this word gate, it comes from a Hebrew word, sha'ar, and it means an opening, a port, or a door, or a gate. Now, I want you to listen to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, what Jesus said. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. What's he asking for in Psalm 118, verses 19 through 20? He's saying, open unto me the gates of what? Of righteousness, I'll go in them. In other words, these gates, this gate, this doorway is not yet open. But I want this door to be opened, because once this door is opened, I then will enter into it, into this place of righteousness. And in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, I'll read to you what Jesus said. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. This word door that he used, it's the Greek word thura, and it means a door or a gate. So back here in Psalm 118, verses 19 and 20, he's saying, open to me the gate of righteousness so that I can enter into it. The gate of righteousness has not yet been opened, but he's saying, I want this gate, this doorway to be opened so that I can pass through it into this place of righteousness. And then in the New Testament, Jesus stands up and he says, I present to you the narrow way, the gate unto the path of life, and I am the door, and if any man come through me, he shall be saved. I am the way into this place of righteousness. And then in verse 20, or verse 21, he says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. Okay, now notice this transition. In verses 19 and 20, he's asking for the gate to be opened, the gate unto righteousness. Then in verse 21, he says, I will praise you because you heard me. Heard me what? Verses 19 and 20. When I asked for the gate to righteousness to be opened, you heard me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I know you recognize verse 22. The stone the builders refuse has become the head. Jesus makes reference to this in Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, Luke 20, verse 17. But let me read to you what is written in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, what the apostle Peter said. Be it known unto you and all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught before, which was set of naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, he's saying back in Psalm here, he says, I'm going to praise you. You heard me. Heard me what? When I asked you for the gate of salvation to be opened, you heard me. And you open the gates of salvation. And this gate of salvation is the stone which the builders rejected. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. He said, when I ask you to open up the gate of righteousness that I can enter in, he said, you heard me. You heard me. And through Jesus Christ, that door has been opened. And now I am able to pass through that door into this place of salvation, into this place of righteousness. And even though the builders rejected it, who were the builders? The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders who were supposed to use the law and point people to Jesus Christ. But they rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one of prophecy. But he's saying, you heard me. I asked for the gates to be opened. You heard me. You opened the gates. And the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the stone, or has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The day he's talking about is the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and it established the eternal seventh day of Sabbath salvation and rest for everybody who put their faith in Jesus Christ and received that righteousness and salvation. We take this verse, this is the day the Lord has made, and we stand up, and it's a beautiful sunny day. Well, this is the day the Lord has made. We'll be joyous and glad in it. And we think that this day, this date in history, is the day he's talking about. No, he's talking about when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is the day the Lord has made. It is the doorway into salvation and righteousness. And now I will rejoice and be glad. Where? In it. Because I've passed through the door. I've passed through the gate. And I've entered into this place of salvation and righteousness. And I will praise Almighty God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The moment that I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I have stepped into the day of rest. I have stepped into the eternal Sabbath. And I'm no longer responsible for doing anything to complete my salvation. It is complete in Jesus Christ. How do I honor the Sabbath? The way I honor the Sabbath is maintaining my focus completely on Jesus. How do I dishonor the Sabbath? By saying I have to recognize a specific day of the week. By saying I can't get God mad at me by eating this food over here. By saying I need to, this season of the year is the festival for this and the feasts for that. I violate my Sabbath by pointing to those things as a completion of my salvation. Meaning no longer am I saying I am complete in Christ. I am now saying I'm complete in my works. And God is saying nobody has ever been complete in their works. But it's through Jesus Christ you now have your completeness. And this is the warning that he's giving. Go ahead and turn back over there to Hebrews. This is the warning that he's giving, telling people, look, when you begin honoring one aspect of the law, thinking that brings completion to your life, thinking that this is what I require of you, then you're now required to do all of it. He's saying, the law was given to point you to Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of, I mean, think about it even like this. The Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, it was, if you will, administered or overseen by who? The priests in the law. Okay, we have a new covenant, better promises, a new priest, a new priesthood. It has nothing to do with the seventh day of the week. It has everything to do with this is the day the Lord has made. Okay, then somebody would say, chapter 4 of Hebrews. Here it says, verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, whose rest? God's rest. He also hath ceased from his own works. What works? Kill this, kill that, don't eat this, don't eat that, sundown to sunup, seventh day, etc., etc. He ceased from his own works as God did from his. Why? Because when God ceased from his works, because everything was complete, perfect, and finished. Now that I've accepted Jesus Christ, I am complete in him. There's nothing left to do. I can cease from my works. Notice 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You say, well, now, wait a second. First off, you tell me I don't have to do any works. Now you tell me, verse 11, I've got to labor to enter into that rest. I don't understand what you're talking about. All right, notice what it says the rest of verse 11. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In other words, my laboring is not about killing something and honoring a day and not eating this stuff over here. My laboring has to do with avoiding unbelief. And in verse 12, he tells you how to avoid the unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, now we use that verse for all kinds of things relative to the word of God, and that's not wrong to do. But in the context of this passage, what he's saying is, look, if you don't want to get caught up in the unbelief, and if you want to avoid being drawn into honor this, honor that, seventh day, don't eat, kill, and everything else, he said, you've got to get into the Word of God, because the Word of God is his spiritual life. It is quick, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and as you begin to sow the Word on the inside of you, if you're truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and hungering and thirsting after truth, if that's really what you want, then the Word of God entering in is going to begin to identify any of those areas of unbelief where you have begun exalting something other than the completed work of Jesus Christ as the source of salvation's completeness for you. And so therefore, the more that I get in, hey, how do you think I've heard all this? Here's how this works for me. Some people are thinking, boy, oh boy, how did he come up with all this stuff? Listening to people who teach line upon line and precept upon precept, following along in Scripture and praying in the Holy Ghost. That's how this works. Every single one of you have the potential to understand everything that I've shared today and teach it. Your style, your method of delivery, but teach it. Instead of saying, well, I don't know. It's somewhere in the Word. Well, I think. This is all recorded. You can go over it again and again. We do not have to honor a day of the week. We have entered into the eternal day of salvation. And we cease from the labor of performance. and everything about our salvation is complete through Jesus Christ, and I am complete in Him. Praise God. Praise God. I mean, think about this. Which is greater? The rest of a specific day of the week that comes around every 7 days, or the rest that comes from our salvation? Jesus did not come to take us to a specific day of the week. He came to take us to the spiritual place of salvation's eternal rest. Praise God. I am not bound by stuff. I've been redeemed. Hallelujah. So, you know, I mean, any of you here today or watching or listening to this, you know, God doesn't expect us to honor a specific day of the week. Now, if you want to go to church on Saturday by choice, I mean, that's totally up to you. That's okay. You can go to church on Thursday, Tuesday, whatever you want. It's okay. But there is no mandate from God to honor a specific day of the week. And if somebody still refutes this, I would say, show me in Scripture where Jesus Christ or any of the apostles instructed to honor the seventh day on the calendar. But it's not in there. Jesus is my seventh day. Hallelujah.